Jesus, everyone who believes is set free from all those sins from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, that what the prophet said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, be amazed and perish, for in your days I am doing a work that will never that you will never believe, even if someone tells you. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, people urged him to speak about these things again the next Sabbath. When the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who spoke to them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and blaspheming, they contradicted what was spoken by Paul. Then both Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken first to you, since you reject it and judge yourselves to be unworthy of eternal life. We are now turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have set you to be a light for the Gentiles, so that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and praised the word of the Lord. And as many had been destined for eternal life became believers, thus the word of the Lord spread throughout the region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their region, so that they shook the dust off their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Indeed. Bill, I got to apologize to you. I called you Lara this morning, and I called Barb Sue this morning, but I found out that was her middle name, so I was half right anyway. I don't know what's going on with me this morning. But there is a name I haven't forgotten, right? We're at the end of the series, and that name is Paul, and that's who we're talking about this morning. And we've kind of found ourselves in a bit of a broken record, right? Paul's giving some controversial message about grace and about forgiveness. The religious leaders don't like it because it goes against everything, and Paul finds himself kicked out of the city and on to the next place. You think that Paul might give up after a handful of dozen times. He's been pushed off onto the next city, but he continues and continues and continues. And we're talking more about Paul this morning and the controversy, sin, and grace, what it means to be a 21st century Christian living in the theology of a first century Christian leader. Now, Acts 13, where we're reading from, it details Paul's first missionary journey, which took him through what is modern day in Greece. He called it Asia in that time period. Today, we'd probably call it, you know, Southeastern Europe or something along those lines. And this is the area around the Mediterranean Sea and Aegean Sea, as Paul would have called it. And he goes around and he sails and walks and finds himself in these different areas. And today, we find him in Antioch. Now, Antioch is a very important city because it's located in a very strategic place, right? Most cities are located in very strategic places that don't make as much sense today, but worked at one time, right? Well, the reason St. Louis is so big is because it was right on the river. It's a good trading spot. And much the same way, Antioch was right on the Silk Road and Spice Road. Two very important trading routes converged as they went through Antioch. And beyond that, because of the geographical layout, Antioch was very beneficial defensive position, because if your enemy was going to come to you on the west from the east, they were going to have to get through Antioch, and in order to do that, they had to get through Antioch, or they'd have to go through much rougher terrain to get to you that would slow you down. So having control of Antioch gave you quite a bit of control over the economy and military prowess of the area. Alexander conquered it and sent one of his generals to found it somewhere around the 4th century B.C. So by the time Paul gets here, it's been around for a few hundred years. To give you some perspective, Antioch, at the time of Paul, is already twice as old as the United States of America, right? So it's been around for a little while. And I know sometimes when we talk about these dates, you know, 4th century B.C., 44 A.D., that doesn't sound like a big difference because we're talking about so long ago. But Paul was as far removed from Antioch as, you know, we are from the Middle Ages. From the foundation of Antioch, that is. So it had been quite a while. And this is about 500,000 people. And again, the population of the world has exploded in recent years. It's several times today what it was during World War I, and World War I is many, many times more than it was in Paul's day. So 500,000 people is a lot of people in one city. Antioch, by all means, is enormous in terms of what it means in the city. So it makes sense that Paul goes there. Paul begins his journey around 44 AD, and this is when he is assigned as an apostle. This is when he begins his journey. He's ordained. He's sent off by the leaders of the Christian movement. And obviously, Antioch becomes one of his destinations in this first journey. He knows he has to go there. You have to go to the biggest city, and he has to preach the Word of God. So he gets up, and he preaches about grace and forgiveness. And we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit. As Christians, and especially as United Methodists, we understand grace as something essential to our faith. It is who we are. Grace is what we are. This is why we do what we do. This is why we're Christians, right? All Christians understand that grace is the essential component of what it means to be a Christian. And what separates us from a life without Christ is grace. As United Methodists, we often follow the words of John Wesley, who founded Methodism, who told us that there are three types of grace. Now, it's important to note that, of course, John, who we talked about earlier this year, it's important to note that he wasn't changing Christian theology or creating some sort of a new Christian theology, so much as trying to that Paul talked about over 1,000 years prior. John Wesley suggests that there are three forms of grace. The first is prevenient grace. Now, prevenient grace is the grace that we have at baptism, when God says, I'm choosing you, and I want to be a part of your life, and I love you. And no matter what you do, what you do about it, no matter whether or not you'll accept this grace or not, this grace is freely offered to you. Prevenient grace is freely offered to us every moment of our lives from the beginning to the end. The next is justifying grace. And justifying grace is the grace of Jesus Christ on the cross, who died for our sins and offered us a justification for what we've done. And finally, what we're talking about a little bit more, sanctifying grace. And sanctifying grace is the grace where we say, okay, God, I'm ready to take responsibility now for who I am, and for who I'm going to be, and I'm going to make myself a better version of myself. I'm going to resist sin. I'm going to become who I'm called to be, and that sanctifying grace. Well, Paul preaches this. He tells these people at Antioch, he tells them that, hey, you've been forgiven for your sins. Now go and sin no more. Go and become a better version of yourself. Go and become something greater than you already are. Go and become who God made you to be. How exciting is that? It's very exciting for people. They can't believe it. They never heard anything like this before. The idea that there's forgiveness and can become something better, and it's not just the way it's always been. Greek or a Jew living in Antioch, your life is what it was when you were born, and it's going to be that forever. And Paul comes in and says, hey, your life in God can change for the better. So Paul tells us a very powerful and incredible story. There's no better point of grace, really, than Paul's message of grace to the people of Antioch. I'm always impressed by culture. I'm impressed by how culture can be different in one place than another. I love to travel. It's really my favorite hobby, and most of my other related to that, right? Even the motorcycles and things like that, they're related to finding ways to travel and finding ways to go visit new places. And that's because I love people. I really do. I love to find out how people are different, what makes them tick. And it amazes me how people in Southeast Missouri are so very different than people where we live. And people in other states and other countries are so very different than who we are. And people from Texas are different in a lot of ways. Just kidding. But actually, I just went to New Orleans and New Mexico here just a few weeks ago, and it was amazing to see some of the cultural differences between Missouri and New Orleans and Mexico, and how the people were different, and how their priorities and their values were different, and some very good ways and some very bad ways. I was very impressed by a tour guide in Mexico about how hard his community works to preserve the Mayan culture, which is their indigenous culture. And this microphone's going to run away from me. Here. And I thought that was so impressive, and I kind of reflected back on the darker parts of American history that kind of rejected our native culture and our indigenous people and shoved them away under reservations. And I was amazed and kind of impressed that the people in Mexico, in that part of Mexico, had figured out what it meant to preserve and respect the folks who were there before them. And I mean, so many different cultural differences that amaze me. And I also love cars and things that make noise and things that break and have to be fixed and anything that's messy and loud. I love it. And so I heard on St. Louis Public Radio, they were talking about the cultural differences between American and Japanese manufacturing. And I thought, well, this sounds really interesting, right? Because it's kind of everything for me. It's culture, it's cars, everything. And they were talking specifically about the 1970s when, and there's just no ifs, ands, or buts about it, Japanese cars were selling better than American cars could ever dream to. In that period of time, the American cars were really struggling, right? That's the period of time that Ford thought it was a good idea to put four doors on a Mustang, right? American cars were struggling. American cars were struggling because they couldn't figure out why the Japanese cars kept selling and why their cars weren't. And there were really two reasons. One, the American cars were horribly inefficient. And with the oil crisis and restrictions on emissions, American manufacturers couldn't figure out how to make a more efficient car that still was worth driving. And Japanese manufacturers did. Japanese manufacturers, they got better gas miles, right? 30 miles per gallon was hit first by Japanese cars. They were cheaper, and the real kick in the pants was that they were far more reliable. And even if you loved your American car, and even if you knew how to work on it and could fix anything, there's really no denying that in that time period in American history, if you wanted a reliable car, it had to come from Japan. If you wanted a car that was going to last, it had to come from Japan. And it really bothered American manufacturers, as it should have, because America should be about doing things the right way and doing things the best way and finding a way to do things as best we can possibly do it. We grow up and we're told, and we were told that this makes us unique, that we grow up and are told that you can be whatever you want to be. That's what makes us unique as Americans, that you can become the best version of yourself. And so when our cars that come out of our factories aren't the best cars you can buy, it bothered some folks. So what happened was a group was sent over to a Toyota plant in Japan. Toyota invited them. They said, yeah, sure, come on over. We'll show you what's different. They sent engineers, they sent supervisors, and they sent regular blue-collar old line workers, guys who sat and installed the same part day after day on the line. And they wanted them to just go and observe and come back and tell us what's different. What they found was that it wasn't the engineering was different. It wasn't that the Japanese cars were designed better. In some ways it was, but mostly it wasn't, at least when it comes to reliability. It wasn't that Japan had found a way to use materials. It wasn't that Japan had better engineers or better supervisors. It really wasn't. Even the Japan workers were working harder. The American workers were actually working too hard. They were working far harder than the Japanese, and that was the problem. The problem was the American workers were under so much pressure it caused the cars to suffer. And something entirely different was happening at the Japanese plants. I remember hearing the interview from a guy, and he recalled the story back at the GM plant that he worked at. He happened to be from GM. And he recalled the story of watching guys literally keel over and die from a heart attack and the line not stopping, right? Somebody had to run over and take their place and keep working because the line wasn't going to stop. And that, by the way, goes all the way back to Henry Ford. Henry Ford was a lot of things. He was an innovator. He instituted the idea of a minimum wage. He instituted the idea of paying your workers enough that they can actually afford to buy your products. He instituted the idea of better working conditions. But at the same time, he wasn't as great a guy as the history books sometimes make him out to be. Even though he did a lot of good things, he also was kind of mean. He very much believed that his workers were lazy. Whether they worked hard or not, he believed they were lazy. And so he instituted the idea of a repairman. He figured, you take a guy who's worked for me for a few years, and I'll put him out on the street, that runs alongside the factory, and whatever these guys screw up, he'll go out and fix, because we're not stopping the line. Because if you let them stop the line, he said this as much. I mean, he's been in interviews saying this. He said, if you let them stop the line, they'll stop it because they're late to work. And so you don't stop the line. It's moving. If you screw something up, you put the wrong body on, you put the wheels on backwards, you forget to put the steering wheel on, you send it down the line, and a repairman goes in and fixes it. When these guys got to the Japanese plant, when they got to the Toyota plant, they realized there was no repairman. There was no defect lot for defective cars to go and be fixed before being shipped out. Instead, there were ropes that hung above every station, and when you pulled them, they played the tune, and the employee got to pick the tune. That tune wanted to pull that rope. A supervisor came over really fast and found out what the problem was, and if it was anything remotely bad, they stopped the line. Sometimes dozens of times a shift, and they thought that was incredible. That the idea that they stopped the line, and the one man being interviewed on St. Louis Public Radio said that he saw a bulkhead cross. Right, they were putting on a body panel on a Toyota, and he said that the guy just kind of, it's a common mistake, he just kind of took his impact wrench at a little bit of an angle and cross-threaded the bolts, right? The bolt didn't go in straight. They stopped the whole line, stopped all production on the line so that somebody could come over there, help re-thread it, and put a new bolt in. Then they continued the line. And at first, he thought that was ludicrous. That was ridiculous. He said, that's something that can be fixed by a repairman down the line. He said, it went underneath the body panel, you put the body panel on, you go down later, and the repairman takes the body panel back off, fixes the bolt, and the line keeps moving. He said, but then he realized two things. He said, one, the repairman never installed trim, and maybe never did. So instead of having the trim expert install this body panel, you had a repairman install the body panel by the time the customer got it, right? And number two was on the or maybe even for a couple years, were flying faster than GM could ever produce a car because they weren't making any mistakes. The lines weren't stopping, and they were going. And it turns out that it wasn't even stopping the line that was the difference. It was the culture. And again, not because the American workers worked harder, but because the culture in which they worked was so fundamentally different. In the culture of the Japanese manufacturers, they had a concept called Kaizen. And Kaizen is this concept that you should constantly make yourself better. You should become a better version of yourself. And you should become better at your job each and every day. So when you stop the line, that's fine. But hopefully, you've got a solution to that problem. What caused the bolt to cross thread? How can we fix it? Well, it turns out, and this was the case here. He turns out, well, the impact wrench I've got, it's big and it's bulky and it works great on the old model. But now I have to get this up underneath a fender well to get this bolt in. And sometimes I go in at an angle. Now, two options here. We can change the production order. I can put this part on without the fender being on. Or you can give me a smaller impact wrench. Well, sure enough, nobody made one. But the engineers at Toyota got together. And by the end of this guy's shift, they had a smaller impact wrench. I mean, this really impressed the blue-collar guys who were so sick of not being listened to by the supervisors and said, wow, this is incredible. So he says that he needs a better tool to do his job better. He gets it, and you know what? Then what happens is, at the end of a couple of months of doing this, tools are realigned, parts are realigned, manufacturing is realigned, and the guys on the line, working with the engineers and the technicians and the supervisors, have streamlined the production process so that it smacks anything America could ever come up with. Because, and this is the kicker, back at the GM, you build a car, and when you finish building a car, you did it the exact same way in the exact same amount of time. Whether it was the first time you built that car, or the 1,000th time, or the 10,000th time, or the millionth time you built that car, you did it the exact same way at the exact same speed as when you started. His biggest takeaway was that it changed over time. Now, a lot of these things were brought back to American manufacturers. Roger even told me this morning that there was actually a school of Kaizen that they went to. I didn't realize that until I talked to him. But there was even a school that taught them these principles of Kaizen, of becoming better. And it probably contributed to American cars, once again, in many ways, being kind of the cream of the crop, some of the best in the world. Because we've learned our folks and not put too much and realize that they might have some worth. And the reason I bring all this up is because I really think that the principle of Kaizen, isn't that such a beautiful image of what grace is? Because the idea here about grace, there's two options here. The one option is that grace is just about forgiveness, and that means that you start your life and end your life exactly the same way. You do what you always did, and you do what you always do, and nothing ever changes. And that maybe it has that sanctifying component that says that, oh, by the way, you're supposed to be a little bit better tomorrow than you were yesterday, and today than you were yesterday. Maybe life is about improving ourselves and becoming better at being the reflection of God in the world, and that's the message that Paul brings to Antioch, right? Japanese guys and these American manufacturers could have saved themselves a lot of money and time if they just read Acts, right? That this grace that he's offering to them is this grace that offers them something better, right? World where their life began and ended exactly the same way. You were born into your trade. There was no idea that you'd go to college. We kind of take that for granted. That throughout, we're told that you know, you need to start preparing for what you want to do when you grow up. Right? We ask kids that all the time. I'm sure Nicholas has already been asked that a dozen times. What do you want to do when you grow up? What do you want to be when you get big? Nobody asks anybody that in Antioch. Well, if your dad's a blacksmith, guess what you're going to be? Nobody asks them what they want to be. Nobody asks them how they could improve themselves or become something else. But Paul asks them. Paul says you've been forgiven for your sin, and even more so, you've been given the opportunity to become a reflection of who God is. He's talking to them about grace. Such an extraordinary and new concept. I get that the people in Antioch hearing this message, and sometimes we lose it when we read about forgiveness in the Bible, sometimes we miss it. And the reason we miss it is really a good thing, and it's because we've heard it so much. Forgiveness of sins, grace upon grace, this is all old-time revival stuff, right? I mean, this is, you could throw a tent up and have a revival and make sure you got lots of air conditioning. And you could talk about forgiveness, right? That's what it's all about. We hear about forgiveness in church all the time, but this was new to them. This was as new as and incredible to them as it was for the 1970s GM line worker watching a little white rope that could actually stop the line. I mean, this is incredible. This is totally brand new and foreign, and it changes everything. about how they viewed the world. Now, here's what's really exciting. The next week, something happens. And I'm going to say here for a moment that I'm a little sympathetic of the religious leaders, of the Jews and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I mean, I'm a pastor. Hopefully, that's not a surprise to any of you. And I know what it's like to look around and have folks missing from church. And I know what it's like to look around and see folks walking by the church or out in the community who don't think it's important to be a part of the church. Talk about folks who, you know, travel or go on vacation or, you know, are missing once in a while. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about folks who, like, you know, never come to church, who just don't think it's important, who don't think that God is important, who think that faith can be on the back burner. And that breaks my heart. It breaks my heart because I love this community and I love the people here and I love all of you. And I don't want to see the folks outside of our community missing out on what God has to offer in here. Understand how they feel when nobody shows up to church. Paul shows up preaching this radical, messed up theology of grace, and everybody shows up. I love that line. It says that, did you read that? Did you hear that from Roger? That almost the entire city showed up? There's 500,000 people living in Antioch. 500,000 people. Now let's assume that the author of Acts is super exaggerating, only 10% of the world showed up, right? That's still 5,000 people. Chances are, though, when he said almost the whole city showed up, almost the whole city showed up. 500,000 people wanted to hear that God loved them, that God could forgive them, and that God offers a way for them to become a reflection of God in the world. The three means of grace, that God loves us, God forgives us, and God wants us to become a reflection of God in the world. This is exciting. This is life-changing. Antioch has since been called the cradle of Christianity because of what happened next. What happened next is that the leaders got together, they got the leading people in the community, and they got Paul kicked out. Paul, they chased him off. He shook the dust off his feet. That's an insult in that time period. He did it so they could see it, right? This means that you're dead to me, you're no good, you've got what's coming to you, you know, good riddance. I mean, it's not a nice thing to do, to shake your you know, it's like flipping them off, walking out the door. It really is. This was not just inappropriate, it was vulgar, what Paul did to these people. Because he was upset. They didn't like it, and even Jesus gave them that instruction. You know, if you didn't think Jesus couldn't be a mean guy once in a while and tell it like it is, Jesus' disciples, if they don't want you, if they don't want to hear what you have to say, move on. Shake the dust off your feet and move on. So that's what Paul did. But here's the amazing thing. Antioch is called the cradle of Christianity because of what happened next. The people had already heard the message. The Holy Spirit became a part of them, and no matter what the Pharisees and Sadducees and leaders wanted, the theology of grace exploded. The church grew, and the people in Antioch told the world and that God forgave them. This is an incredible message, an incredible mystery. That brings a question to you. It means everything. I'm perfect. Most of you know that. I'm not perfect, and in fact, I sin, and I do the things I'm not supposed to do. I fall away from being the image of God that God calls for me to be. We all, even the greatest among us, fail to be the image of God that we're called to be. But thanks to grace, God's expectations of me aren't perfection. God's expectations for me are that I strive for perfection. God's expectations for me aren't that I become Jesus. God's expectations are that I strive to become Jesus. God's expectations of me aren't that I never sin. God's expectations for me are that sin hurts and that I seek to do better. This is incredible. This changes everything about who God is and who God was to the first century people. And I hope that it's exciting to us. Paul's message of grace was radical, and we have to, really one of the themes of this sermon series is to understand how radical this message of grace was, how controversial and theological this was, how many implications there were for this, how this theology of grace, how much this divided families and communities, how much this caused people to stop getting along with one another, how much this caused churches and synagogues to split, how caused political leaders to leave their posts, how much this caused wars and fights, how big of a deal this theology of grace was. Today, theology of grace is something we talk about in church and then we kind of keep in our back pocket. We put our faith on the back burner. But what happens when grace becomes what we talk about and we don't talk about all the other things we want to talk about, instead we talk about grace. We talk about the radical concept that Jesus Christ loves you, forgives you, and wants you to be a better reflection of him in the world. What happens when we go out into the world and we begin to preach that and we become as excited about it as Paul and Barnabas, willing to go even with God's message? Does God's grace have this extraordinary hold in your life that shatters everything else? And if not, Mary. Paul and Antioch, it brings the whole city to church. Our faith should be so extraordinary that everybody to know about this incredible love that God offers us. Faith can't be on the back burner. And I'm not saying that because God won't love you if your faith's on the back burner. I'm not saying that God takes away his offer of eternal life if your faith is on the back burner. I'm saying we can't live this life in happiness if our faith is on the back burner. It's there for a reason. When we put faith first, when we put God's grace at the forefront of who we are as human beings, our lives become something entirely different. Because I love the very last line that Roger read, that the Holy Spirit became a part of them and they were happy. They just got kicked out of town. Right? They just got chased out with pitchforks, practically. They were happy. They weren't smug happy like, oh, I showed you. They were happy, joyful, because they knew that the message of grace had been heard by the whole city and there was nothing anyone could do about it. That's the message from Paul this morning, that the message of grace should be such a part of our lives that it becomes everything in our lives. Amen.